Would you pray with me? Lord God, you are the good and holy God, the God of justice, the God who sees, the God who cares, the God who has a heart for the vulnerable. And we pray, Lord God, as we hear your word to us, that you would shape us to be a just people, a holy people, a people who have the same character and same concerns that you do. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Why doesn't God do something? Have you ever asked that question? Where is God in all of this mess when we look around the world? Where is God? Why doesn't God do something? Why would a good God allow such injustice? They're not simple questions, are they? They're not simple questions, but they are questions that we are encouraged to ask God. If you read the Psalms, if you read through the Bible, you will hear people crying out and asking God those very questions. There's a faithful way to ask those questions, a trusting way, a faithful way. You hear it again and again in the Psalms. The psalmist cried to God for justice. Let me read to you from Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 3. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? You hear that? Crying out to God, how long? It's a desperate cry, a desperate prayer. How long, God, will you let wicked people triumph? It's clear from the reading that in Malachi's day, injustice was a problem. They had a problem with justice in Malachi's day. We're going to look at that injustice in Malachi's day in light of the old covenant that God had made with Israel. We're going to look at God's solution for that injustice. And we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills that promise and leads us to live just lives. Have a look again at verse 5, the litany of unjust practices that are going on in the nation. God says, I will testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me. That all of those things were happening in Malachi's day is a really sad indictment. A very sad indictment on the people who were supposed to reflect the character of God. The people who were supposed to be like God. I want you to notice a few things about that list. Have a look at that list again. Firstly, all of those things are ways of hurting your neighbor. They're all ways that you hurt your neighbor, depriving foreigners of justice, oppressing widows and orphans, depriving people of their wages. Perjury is bearing false witness against someone, lying to incriminate someone else. Adultery is a betrayal of the marriage covenant. And sorcery in the ancient world was a way that you could manipulate or control or seek revenge on someone by the supernatural. And God sees it all. God sees how they are treating their neighbor. Secondly, all of those things were specifically forbidden in the Old Covenant. The laws that God had set out for ancient Israel, well, those laws specifically forbade all of those things. The Old Covenant was a binding agreement of love and worship between God and his people. It dictated how God was to be worshipped and also the laws that they were supposed to uphold in their land, the land that he was giving to them. They stipulated justice in their relationships. Those laws specifically stipulated protection and justice for vulnerable people. Justice and provision for widows. Justice and provision for the orphans. Justice and provision for foreigners who came to live in their land. Thirdly, I want you to see that the injustice stems from a lack of fear of God. Did you catch that? Verse 5, at the end of that list, again, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, oppress the widows, the fatherless, deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. When there is no fear of God, no commitment to obey his covenant, They were oppressing and mistreating each other. Their lack of fear of God led to the oppression that was taking place in their society. Look again at verse 17, at the beginning of the reading. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? There was a cynical mistrust of God. They doubt God's commitment to justice. Where is the God of justice? Where is this God of justice? And there's a cynicism that actually perpetuates the injustice, not calling people to account. All who do evil are good in the eyes of God. In other words, God doesn't care what you do, so do whatever you please. God doesn't care how you treat people, so treat people however you please. Look out for number one, because God doesn't care. There's a very, very thin line between saying God doesn't care about injustice and I don't need to act justly. A very thin line between having no fear of God and actually mistreating people. If we do not think that God will judge sin, then we're not concerned about it in our own lives. Not only were they disobeying the covenant that called for justice, breaking the just laws that God had set down for the nation, they were slandering the character of the God who loves justice, saying that God didn't care about justice, but God revealed to them that he has concern for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. Earlier I read out that cry for justice in Psalm 94. Listen to the description of the wicked in that psalm. Listen to the description of the wicked and their view of God. Psalm 94 goes on, they pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widower and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. But God's promise to his people is that he does see. He does see the injustice and he will set it right. Verse 5, it says, he will bring to justice. He will be quick to put on trial those who wrong their neighbor. Look at this astounding promise, though. Look at this astounding promise as to how God will deal with the injustice in their society. God will come personally. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I will come. It's a promise that he's going to come and sort it out personally, in person. And there's an irony here. God is saying, you want the God of justice? You're seeking the God of justice? Well, I will send a messenger and then I will come. You want me? Well, you got me. I'm coming. It's a warning to those who are acting unjustly, and it's a promise to those who suffer injustice. I will come. Listen to the stark warning and the promise of grace in verse 2 to 4. Listen to this, the stark warning and the promise of grace. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. God will come and refine. No one will have any cause for self-righteousness, self-righteous judgment on that day. No, none of us. Who could stand in that day? Who could stand his coming? The sins of all will be laid bare, and it promises to be a drastic and painful judgment. Think about how silver and gold is refined. You know how they did that? How do you refine silver? You take it and you pass it through the flames. You hold it in the fire until all the dross, all the impurities, all the imperfections are burnt away, melted away. That's the image. Being passed through the flames until the people are purified. But that's the grace. The promise is that they will be refined, not rejected. The promise is that they'll be purified, not destroyed. How many times had they failed in living up to the covenant that God had made with them over the hundreds of years, the thousands of years of their history? Even after God had been faithful and gracious, sent them warning after warning, even after they had gone into exile and God had lovingly restored the nation and brought them back, they're still wronging one another. They're still slandering God's character. But he will refine them like silver. He will wash them clean like laundered garments. God's commitment to his people means that he will not destroy them. He will refine them. Did you notice it was the priests, the Levites, that were purified so that people can bring offerings in righteousness? One thing the Bible does beautifully is it holds together righteousness and justice and worship. Those two things always go hand in hand, righteousness and justice and worship of the true and living God. The one who doesn't fear God, who doesn't give God honor and glory, oppresses their neighbor. The one who does fear God, who does worship him with due reverence and fear, will not oppress their neighbor. Malachi talked in chapter 1 about these people that were bringing offerings that were corrupt and defiled. Do you remember that? Those offerings they were bringing that were corrupt and defiled. And here he is linking those offerings that they are bringing with how they treated their neighbor. If you want to bring a right offering, treat your neighbor well. The only offering that is acceptable is one who is brought by one who treats his neighbor justly. Now, we've been talking about the people in Malachi's day, people who lived under that old covenant that God had made with their ancestors. We are part of a new covenant that God has made with his people. How is this passage, this great promise that God would send his messenger and come to his temple, how is that fulfilled? How does God follow through on this great purifying work that he promised? God came in the flesh. That's what Christmas is about, right? God came in the flesh. Took on flesh just like you and me in Jesus. In the historical accounts of Jesus in the Bible, the gospel accounts, Jesus links John the Baptist with that messenger who comes to prepare the way for God to come to his temple. Jesus quotes this verse, Malachi 3:1, in Luke chapter 7. This, John the Baptist, is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, did you notice the change? Did you hear it? Did you notice the change? God says in Malachi, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then Jesus applies this verse to himself. God says to Jesus, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Listen to the message that John the Baptist preached about Jesus. This is from Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching and talking about Jesus, the one he is preparing the way for. He says this, I baptize with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you hear it? That same message of cleansing, purifying fire, refining with fire. And John the Baptist says, this one who comes after me, this Jesus Christ, this is the one. This is God. And when God came to his temple, when Jesus came to his temple, do you remember what he did? He threw over the tables of those buying and selling. He drove them out of the temple with a whip. Do you remember that? He said that they were turning his house of prayer into a den of robbers. He saw the corruption in the worship in the temple, and he dealt with it. In the account in John chapter 2, Jesus actually declared that he was the true temple. He takes the place of the physical temple. That's why we're not so hung up about buildings anymore. Why we don't have some sacred space anymore, because Jesus is the temple. And it all culminated in the death of Jesus. God's ultimate response to injustice is the death of his son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, bearing all the sin, all the shame, all the injustice of humanity. God's great purifying act, the thing that purifies us and makes us clean, takes away our guilt and our shame, cleansing us, is Jesus' death for us. Jesus' death for us. All the wrath of God at the injustice of humanity is laid on him, and we are cleansed through him, made clean, made righteous through him. There is a refining fire. A refining fire of God's judgment, and Jesus passes through it for us. Because who of us could endure in that day? Who of us could stand in that judgment? This is the basis of the new covenant that we live in, the covenant that was made with Jesus' own blood. We are cleansed and purified because Jesus died for us. We have peace and a right relationship with God because Jesus died for us. We have it through Jesus. We approach God freely because Jesus has made us clean. He offered the perfect, righteous sacrifice of his own life, and it was pleasing and it was acceptable to God. And that means that there is cleansing and forgiveness for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, for all of the ways that we wrong each other. There is cleansing and forgiveness. The key is that we recognize our need for cleansing. We repent and we turn away from our sin, away from our tendency to treat one another unjustly, and we accept the forgiveness, the cleansing that is found in Jesus. We live righteous lives in him. It's not the end of the story. Jesus fulfills the promise of those purified Levites, those people that bring righteous offerings through us. He fulfills that through us. Peter describes Christians this way. Peter's talking about Christians, and he says this in his letter. He writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Together, Christians form a priesthood. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We together form a priesthood that is purified through Jesus, pleasing to God through Jesus, offering sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus. Listen to the way that Peter combines this. He takes this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone of a spiritual temple with the idea of us being priests. Listen to the way he mixes up his metaphors. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the temple, and each one of us is like a little block that's being built into that temple that rests on him. Jesus is the perfect priest that makes us clean, and he makes us into a kingdom of priests, offering acceptable sacrifices to God through him. We are cleansed from our sin through him, and our commitment to treat others with justice is a spiritual offering that is pleasing to God. There will come a day. There will come a day when Jesus returns, when all injustice of this world will be judged and where everyone will be held to account. The wrongs will be righted. As Christians, we eagerly anticipate a world with no more corruption, no more oppression, no more injustice, where the vulnerable do not need to fear. We eagerly wait for that world, a world remade where the first will be last and the last will be first, where the proud will be cast down and the humble will be lifted up. That's the world that we are heading for, the world that we are longing for, the world that we eagerly anticipate. And who could stand in that judgment? Only through Jesus. Who of us could stand in that judgment? Only through Jesus. Only if we are cleansed through Jesus. And until that day, we come to Jesus and we find in him cleansing from our sins. And we find in him the power to love and serve those around us. It is in him that we can treat our neighbors justly, fairly, with love, serving all. We find in him cleansing from our sins, and we find in him power to love others as he loves them. Will you join me to pray? God, you are a good and gracious God, a holy and just God. And we look forward and anticipate that day when you remake the world in justice and in righteousness, in holiness and in goodness. When you right the wrongs, when the first will be last and the last will be first, we look forward to that day. And we, Lord, acknowledge that we've wronged others. We've treated others unfairly. We've benefited from the injustice that is done on others. And Lord, would you cleanse us from our sin? We thank you that your Son Jesus died so that we might be clean, that our guilt might be taken away, that we might be given a new life, a new heart, a new spirit with him. And I pray you would move in your people to love justice, that you would put your character in us, that we would love and serve those around us, just as you do, just as you did, just as you are calling us to do. I pray that you would work in us. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus.